Acts 4, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for this account of another event in a very different environment, very different atmosphere to the one from which these apostles came, having been held in custody and then released. So Lord, as we look at this continuing story of the book of Acts, we ask, Lord, that you help us, as we have said every week, to see this as the beginning of the witness of the church in Jerusalem as it spread out to the whole world, and that we as a church today are a continuation of that which they started 2,000 years ago, that we may see our lives and our ministry, your ministry, caught up in what was going on then. Help us, Lord, to understand what you want from us today in light of what happened then. Give us grace, Lord, to emulate the lives of this early church enthusiasm and boldness that they proclaimed. We give you thanks, Lord. We pray for our children as they have their time in junior church, and for every heart, Lord, in this room. You know our heart. You search our heart, Lord. And I pray that you do that in a way that will open our minds and our will, Lord, to truly say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, set apart for thee." It is in the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One thing that we ought to acknowledge about the new community of believers in that day was that they were, without doubt, a worshiping community. They worshiped the risen, ascended Christ. And everything they did was an act of worship. They were worshipers. And our purpose statement, if you look at the top of your bulletin today, it's always there every single week underneath the date. This is our purpose statement that we came up with after studying the New Testament 20 years ago. And it's purposely designed, as we gathered, to basically to emulate what the New Testament church had done. We designed this to follow their lead. We studied passages like this to come alongside and have our own purpose statement. And it says this: we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthen each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. That's been a good purpose statement for our church for many years, and it's one that we encourage you all to know. We will, say it with me if you know it or read it, we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. It's a good statement, and it's one that is in line, I think, with what the New Testament church was like. That New Testament church was a worshiping community. We are to be a worshiping community no matter what happens. They, our brothers and sisters back in that day, they had come to know already and were becoming more settled with the fact that the events surrounding them, all the events, including the immediate event which had just happened, which was the beginning of persecution. Remember, we said last week it was the Acts 4, is the beginning of the time when the new community of Christ began to feel the weight, the pressure of the world, of the Jewish religious authorities especially, to quench the spirit that they had been given. They had come to know that everything happening was all about Jesus. It wasn't about them. It was because of who Jesus was and what he had done and who he was in their life. And they were coming to terms with the fact that it was all about him and not them. And they knew now, because they were now devoted followers of Jesus, they weren't just people who went to church, who had a little part of their life being spiritual. Because they were now devoted followers of the one who had died and risen and ascended and was ruling and reigning from heaven and was going to come back, the one whom they loved with all their heart, they knew that their new lives in him were caught up with his life. And their lives were also caught up with one another's. There was a new relationship not only between them and God through Christ, but also with one another. And they knew that their lives were to be lived for him. That song we sang just now was apt. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Just take everything. Take my hands, my feet, my silver, my gold, everything. Let it be used up for thee. You see, these new community of believers, they had been taught that if anyone would be a follower of Christ or a disciple of Christ, he must know what it costs. You must what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Luke 9:23. He's told us that back in his first book before he wrote Acts. They also knew without any question that there was no other name given under earth or given under heaven than the name of Jesus by which men must be saved. They knew there was only one way that mankind could be forgiven. One way man could be reconciled to God. So they knew that the cost of following Jesus Christ was high. Higher than they could ever have imagined. Higher than they probably would have wanted it to be. They would have probably wanted it to be a little bit less to follow Jesus. But Jesus said, well, that's not the way it is. If you want to follow me, the cost is high. It's going to cost you everything. I want you to live for me, he said. And if the time comes when you have to die for me, then lay down your life. But in the meantime, live for me. So here at the outset of this persecution in the New Testament church, we are interested, aren't we, to see how they responded. How do they respond to this outset of persecution? Because it does serve as a wonderful example for us. Not only when we are faced with hostility, although very much when that happens, but really in every aspect of our lives in Christ as we are hard-pressed on every side. So Peter and John are our two main characters that we are following here. And they have just been released from captivity, or overnight stay in the jail, because they had greatly annoyed the Jewish religious leaders for doing a good thing, for healing a crippled man in the name of Christ. But after healing the crippled man in the name of Christ and making him well, they then began to preach the gospel of the risen Christ to all those astounded people who gathered around to see what on earth had happened. And Peter was quick to say that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, that this man is healed. They made it clear that everything that was happening was about Christ, and they were just his messengers. They were just there to proclaim him and not themselves. For that, they got a night in jail, and the next day they were examined before the Jewish ruling council, who put the two little guys in front of them as they circled them and questioned them, interrogated them, for the single intent of scaring them, of intimidating them, so that when they left, they would know that they better not talk any more about this Jesus person. Just shut up, was their message. Don't go talking to anyone about him anymore. And to that, they clearly said, no, we can't. We are going to disobey you. Though you have been given all authority, so to speak, we cannot obey your command, because by so doing, we would be disobeying God. And you must judge whether that's right or not. And so they were threatened some more, not to speak. And then they were released unpunished. Why? Because the Jewish ruling authorities, who had all power, were afraid, not of Peter and John, not even of God, but of the people who they ruled over, who were quite excited about what had happened in their midst. Not only what had happened in their midst about a cripple being healed, but more so about the message that these men had proclaimed. A message of far greater excitement than being healed in the physical realm, but of a spiritual healing. Salvation. Reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. Sins forgiven. Hope, peace, joy, eternal life offered to them, and many, many hundreds and thousands by this time believed. Up to 5,000 now believed in that simple message of Christ crucified for sin and risen again. So, Peter and John, upon their release, this is where we pick up our passage, what do? They return immediately to their, it says, to their friends. And I would put in front of that, to their praying friends. Because I think we can be pretty sure that those friends overnight were praying for them, don't you think? Knowing where they were. They didn't just disappear. They weren't kidnapped. They were taken into custody in full view of everybody. So they were no doubt praying friends. We don't know exactly how they prayed. But we also know that Peter and John, while they were being held overnight in prison, they would have been praying too, wouldn't they? We don't know exactly what they'd been praying, but we can have a good idea. But when they came back after their event with their leaders, they reported, it says, what the chief priests and elders had said to them. That is, they clearly conveyed two things. They passed on the message. Two things. One, we are officially in danger from the authorities, I think. They didn't say it in that way, but that they were officially in danger. They've been put on notice that you're in danger if you keep on behaving the way you're behaving. But they probably also said, but we don't care. And secondly, they said, so nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. We're Christ's disciples. He's risen. He's ascended. He's on the throne. He's given us a mission to do. He's coming back. He's everything to us. Nothing's changed. But we are officially in danger. So what happens next? What are they going to do with this? This is where the rubber meets the road. It's not just Peter and John who are in danger. It's everyone who identifies with Christ. So how do they respond? Well, in this very real-life drama, that would impact everything. This is what they did. I'll tell you what they did, then we'll look at them one by one. First thing they did is they turned to God in worship by prayer. First thing they did, they turned to God and had like a spontaneous time of worship in prayer. And I want us to think of that, especially this morning, is that our prayer life, when we come either individually but especially corporately, to see that that is a time of worship, isn't it? When we seek God and talk to Him together, that is a time of worship. Secondly, they found comfort in what they already knew about God. Because as they turned to God in worship, they rehearsed who He was, who they knew Him to be. And they found great comfort in those convictions that they knew. They reminded themselves of who God was. And thirdly, what that did, that inspired them to claim the strength and courage they needed to carry on their witness for Christ. They asked God to give them boldness to carry on their witness for Christ. So they turned to God, not in desperation and doom with a long face and saying, "Oh no, I knew this was going to happen." They weren't downcast, but they turned to Him with certain convictions, and into their lives came a tide of strength that they would need for the day ahead. It can be said, someone said this, that the effect of persecution, one of the effects was to bind the members of the church together in unity so that, and as a result, there was a common desire to pray. You know, when a people come under persecution from outside, that should be this. What else are you going to do? When it's really that serious, that's what the church does, isn't it? They come together and they turn to God and they pray. Not in desperation and doom, but it should be in a spirit of worship. Shouldn't it? In a spirit of worship. This was a worshiping community. They exalted the risen Jesus. So let's look at this. And again, this is like for specifically in regard to hostility coming against the church. So we think of it corporately, but we've often said that compared to what the church received here and what the church receives in the world, we don't really know what hostility is at all, really. But also you can, in your own individual life too, there's the same principles here, the same, like when you feel hard pressed on every side as a Christian and feel like caving in, these principles will work. In fact, they must work individually first so that we can do them corporately. So when this hostility came towards them and they were aware that it was going to cost them in public something if they continued their witness for Christ. If you continue identifying your life as a Christian, it's going to cost you something in the open air. What do? They turned to God first. Not as if they had turned away before. It wasn't that they were turning back to God in repentance and coming back. They turned to Him in a new way where they leaned in on Him harder. Do you know what it is to lean in on God harder? You know, you trust Him, but then your life, the bottom of your life just falls out. Something happens that is above and beyond what you know. It's, what do you do? Do you turn in harder on God and lean on Him more? Or do you turn away? Many do, don't they? They turn away. We're to turn to God. And what they did, they broke into spontaneous prayer. Look at what it says in verse 24. This is after the report has been made by Peter and John. It says, and when they heard it, we don't know how many they are, but it's a lot. It doesn't mean it's 5,000, but it means at least the apostles and probably a significant group who were gathered together praying for them, when they heard the report of what the chief elders and priests had threatened, what did they do? They lifted their voices together to God. Which probably means one person now more than likely spoke for them, because it's not like they all said this at the same time. However, they do address God the way he is to be addressed. And look how they address him. And this is an important part of turning to God. They didn't just say, Lord, help us. Give us boldness to carry on. No, they weren't ready for that yet. They wanted to fill their mind with what they knew about God. So they addressed him correctly. And how did they address him? Remember, they have just been told by the most powerful authorities over them, other than the Romans, to basically give up their witness. Don't bother with that stuff anymore. Just don't do it. If you do, there's going to be trouble. You know what we did to Jesus. And they had no intent of letting these apostles continue on the message of this crucified Jesus, whom they didn't really believe was risen. This is how they address him. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They addressed the sovereign Lord, the absolute power. The one who has absolute authority over all things. You are the creator of all things. Heaven, earth, the sea, the universe, the galaxies, whatever. They put their mind in the right place. They didn't make God bigger than he was. They just entered into what they already knew. And they put God before their problem, turning to God together. You are absolutely sovereign over all things. This was a core conviction that they had had. Jesus has taught them this in telling them how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. A similar type of thing. Just realize first and foremost who it is we are turning to. We are turning to the sovereign God who created everything by the word of his mouth. And immediately they don't just stop there with being a creator. They then call upon what they know to be true from the scriptures about this great God. Verse 25, they say that the scriptures have spoken. He says, who, this great sovereign God, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, thus showing the authority of scripture that they hold to. And they quote the first two verses of Psalm 2. And they use these two verses. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they stopped there. You could read the rest of Psalm 2. It's oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. But what they are quoting here, they are immediately have connected what had happened to Christ, the anointed one, with what was prophesied by David 1,000 years ahead of time. The scriptures have spoken of all that had happened in their immediate life concerning Christ and was continuing even now. They were saying what happened from what David said in Psalm 2, 1,000 years ago, it was already happening then when the Davidic kingdom was being opposed and threatened, was finding its ultimate fulfillment right here in Christ and was continuing with the persecution that was coming against them. Because the very next verse, the purpose of saying verse 25 and 26, Psalm 2, in 27 is the application. It says this, for truly, that here's what the psalmist has said, why do the nations rage? Then in verse 27, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, right here, right now. And then you look in verse 27, the words that it's matching with the psalm. We're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed,
both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. See, it's like, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth and the rulers were gathered together back in the day. Exactly what happened here in the time of Jerusalem with Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were gathered together. They were raging. They were plotting in vain. Against who? The Lord, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. And he says in verse 28, which is another core conviction, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. For the fourth time in the early book of Acts, Luke is telling us that God overrules the affairs of men, that he has predestined what is to take place specifically or ultimately in what happened to the person of Christ, the Lord, the Anointed One. Look in your Acts book, look at 1:16. I'll give you the four places. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, when they were replacing the 12th apostle, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. There's a fulfillment. And then in 2:23, in the sermon at Pentecost, 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Then in chapter 3, verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And now here in chapter 4, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You think Luke wants the reader to understand something? That the Lord God presides over history, past, present, and future. He presides. He overrules over the affairs of men. So while these company of believers, with this oppression coming to them, they lift their voices in praise. They declare the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. They are comforted by the scripture. They know that God presides over all of history, specifically in this, what has happened to Christ. That's the most important thing he presided over. Even to the point where his purpose and plan was being fulfilled. And the other thing that they were reminded of as they focused on who God was and the situation they were in is the futility of man's rebellion. Right? Psalm 2, it talks about the futility. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain against God? They're not going to win. They're not going to have their way. It's the futility of man's rebellion against God. So as they are in this place, gathered, having been officially put on notice that they're in danger, they know that nothing's changed. They're okay because they've filled their mind with who God is. They've brought to remembrance Christ and all that's happened, because that's who it's all about. They know that God presides over history, and they say whatever rebellion they are now continuing, it's futile, because God presides over all things and we are his witnesses. So with these core convictions anchored in their hearts and mind, what did that do for them? They found what? Comfort. They found comfort in the sovereign God, in spite of the hard-pressed nature of their circumstances. They found comfort in the greatness of God. Not only is he great, he's also good. He's a good and great, majestic, authoritative, loving, compassionate God who loves his children. Who loves his church. You see, they set before themselves the remembrance of Christ, and so all the promises and plans of God unfolding. So here's a an application we can go to right now already in the middle here is when us are hard pressed on every side, especially because of our faith in Christ, especially. Do we prepare our hearts and minds enough before we cry out to God by reminding ourselves who it is we are about to pray to? When Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, he didn't mean just say that. He meant, like, think about it. And the sense is, when we sense that need to pray, which should be always, but especially in times when we are crushed, take time to get low before God. Take time to get very low before God in humble adoration so that he can what? Lift you up. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up in due time. If we're not prostrate and low and ready to hear from our great God, then that is not the posture in which to go before him in prayer. Well, how can we even rehearse? How do we rehearse these core convictions about God? We just say, God, you are the creator, you are sovereign, you made everything. You can say all those things, but use the scripture, use what we know to rehearse, to tell us, to remind ourselves how great our God is. I heard this years and years ago, and I've done it. It was MacArthur who said this, before you go to prayer, take the alphabet and just start from A all the way through to Z, and just before you pray for anything, just ascribe attributes or characteristics of God based on the alphabet. A, say something. We won't do the whole thing, but awesome. God, you are B. You are beautiful. Oh, God, you are correct. You are compassionate. God, you are delightful. God, you are excellent. God, you are faithful. God, you are good. God, you are holy. God, you are indescribable. I was waiting for that one. God, you are just. God, you are kind. God, you are loving. You are merciful. You are near. You are omnipotent. You are powerful. You are quintessentially good. It's an English word. You are right. You are strong. You are truth. You are understanding. You are valiant. That was better than very good. You are wonderful. You are excellent. Sorry. X. You are Y. You are what? Yahweh. You are Z. Zealous. But can you imagine? I mean, just taking time to take the language that we have been given, not just come up with words, but then actually think about how you know that to be true. You know that's true. Why? Because the scriptures have told us. You can find ways that he's loving and compassionate and delightful and all those things and faithful. And you tie it into what you know about God through his word, and also that he's been faithful to those things in your very life. And after we filled our minds with how great God is, then you say, oh yeah, what was I going to pray to you about? Oh yeah, this opposition that is coming against me. This thing that I thought was really mountainous just now, it doesn't seem so big anymore, but I'm still going to ask you because I still need to. You see how it puts it in perspective? You know, his strength is perfect when our strength is gone. Just to take time to to get low before God so he can lift us up, puts us in the mood even, or the desire to pray. So hopefully, even just by that little exercise you just did you find comfort in those things? That's awesome. Just comfort in who God is. And the alphabet can't even contain him. We can't even begin. We could spend the rest of the day just praising God for who he is, right? And if we did, I think we'd at the end would say, I think we should do that again. I don't think you'd say, what on earth was that all about? We should do that more. And we should. But we don't have time to do that because we're too busy, aren't we? Right? There's too much going on to slow down sometimes and get our minds right. And so we wonder, why am I not responding better to all this pressure? Maybe it's because we're not saying, Sovereign God, Lord of the universe, maker of heaven and earth and all of the seas and everything that's in them, above and below, you who are awesome and all the way through. But when they did that, they came together. They weren't isolated. They didn't go home to their prayer closets only. They came together, which shows the church is to come together and share these things together. And then, having reminded themselves of what they, of the God who was in control, of the Christ whom had already suffered victoriously, of the comfort that they were given, then they were inspired to ask God for what they needed to deal with this ongoing situation. And what did they ask? How did they then ask God? Well, look at the text. How did they begin their short prayer? In verse 29, and now, Lord, now that we've got our minds properly anchored in who you are, now, not before, but now. Now we're ready to ask you what we need. First thing, look upon their threats. Consider their threats. Just notice their threats. They're not asking them to stop them threatening us. They're not asking them to destroy them. Lord, kill them. Zap them now. Remove them from our place so we can go out unhindered. Not asking them that. Why? I think they know this is part of the plan. The opposition that's coming your way is part of the plan. It's the way that you respond to it is the key. And they know that. They're praying in the will of God. They know the will of God in this situation. They know it. And they're not trying to wiggle out of it. And they're not saying, bring it on in a cavalier spirit. Because they know that in and of themselves, they're doomed. So they consider, they say, Lord, consider these threats against us. Just consider them. Not making demands, but asking the Lord to acknowledge them, and they know that he knows them. And then to get down to the real prayer is what? And grant to your servants to what? Continue to speak your word with all boldness. Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, please grant us the grace, the strength, as your servants. We're your servants, after all. We want to continue to speak your word, which we have just been told to stop speaking. We want to do it with even more boldness than we did before, no matter what happens, with all boldness. We will unashamedly share the good news. That's what they knew they had to do. This was their deepest desire that flowed from their core convictions, that flowed from them being devoted followers of the crucified, risen, ascended Christ, whom they loved and were willing to lay down their lives for. And notice, they wanted grace and boldness to what? Speak not our opinions, our philosophy, our goals, our message, but your word. We want to speak your word. Because that's what the apostles spoke. They proclaimed the word of God, specifically as it related to the person and ministry of the Christ. And there is another aspect of this prayer. It wasn't really a request, but it was like an acknowledgement, an expectation. Grant us boldness to carry on while, what? You stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, they fully expected the signs and healings that they had already seen and been doing to just continue as they preached the word boldly. They weren't like saying, Lord, just keep these miracles coming. These are great. Give us boldness to preach your word. We know you're going to stretch out your hand and do great miracles. And the miracles were miracles of mercy, weren't they? These were mercy miracles on those who needed healing. Compassionate mercy miracles. That, what did they do? They came alongside. They affirmed the preaching of the word. The healings, the signs and wonders weren't the main thing. The main thing was the preaching of the word. They needed boldness not to do miracles, but to preach the word. God was going to do the miracles. He had told them that he'd already been doing it. What they needed was courage to speak the word of God, because the miracles would confirm the word that they boldly proclaimed. They went hand in hand with one another. You see, these early believers, they knew that as they were commissioned to go into the world, they knew that meant going forward, not backwards. They had to go forward, not retreat. They were not to shrink back because of opposition. And they knew themselves. They knew that in order to do what they needed to do, that they needed the help of the Holy Spirit. They need spirit-led courage that would overcome fear. Because that's what causes us to stop, isn't it? That's what causes us to not be bold and to carry on, is fear. Someone said this, their biggest fear may have been that they would fear and so fail. Their biggest fear may have been that they would fear and so fear and fail in their ministry. So what did they do? They turned to God. They found comfort in what they already knew about him. And then they asked him for what they needed. Now, what do we know about prayer and God? God, what's the word in the middle? Answers prayer. God, the sovereign God of the universe, he answers prayer. He especially answers prayer in the positive sense when we are, it's always positive, but when we are asking in accordance with his will, right? And sometimes it's so obvious what his will is. Sometimes we pray for things that we don't have to pray for because he's already told us what his will is. And we spend, well, I need to pray about this decision. Well, God's already given you the decision. Do you want me to be a strong witness for you, Lord, really? Give me a sign if you want me to be a strong witness for you at work. I'm not quite sure. Should I just cower back and not say anything ever? Is that your will, Lord? No, that's not. Find ways to be bold. God answers prayer. It's the first song Mrs. Cruz taught me. God answers prayer in the morning. God answers prayer at noon. God answers prayer in the evening. So keep your heart in tune. She made me sing that song before I was a Christian. She made me sing it. I thought, she's crazy. She was crazy for Jesus. And she just wanted me to know what it was to ask God for answers to prayer. God answers prayer. And these people had just prayed to the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who made everything, who rules over everything, who has no threat comes against him. They just prayed to him. So what did God do? Well, he answered their prayer. What else is he going to do? He answered it in direct accordance with what they asked for. They weren't confused when he answered their prayer, but they were stunned at the way he answered them. Because the answer was remarkable. He gave them a special blessing. Remember, they were willing to suffer for being a witness. They'd already made their mind up. We're not going to stop talking about him. We can't. We can't stop about what we've seen and heard. The decision's been made. We're going for it. We're going to proclaim Christ and him crucified for sin and risen from the dead, offering forgiveness and hope for all who believe, even if they don't want to listen. We're going to find ways to infiltrate this dark, hell-bent world. We're not going to shrink back. We're going to love these people. We're going to show compassion because we have convictions that are so strong that we can't retreat. So how did God answer the prayer? In three ways. First, they weren't expecting this one, a physical manifestation of his presence and power. The place where they had gathered started shaking. We have prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and when we talk about this, Gary always shakes the tables like that. Right, Gary? It's pretty good, right? Shake the pews. The place actually shook. That must have at least made all the hair on the back of their neck stand up. Right? They all, just like when they were in Pentecost, where the rushing wind, the sound of wind and fire. It was a they didn't need that demonstration. That wasn't like necessary in their minds, but God said, you know what? That's a good prayer. Here's a physical manifestation of an answer to your prayer. I'm right with you. And you know it. Chrysostom said, the shaking made them all the more unshaken. The shaking of the place made them all the more unshaken. I was like, wow, yes. God is with us, and he's powerful. Along with this physical manifestation, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like they had been at Pentecost in the upper room, the 120 of them. We've talked about that a little bit before, but we know at salvation, the believer is given the deposit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Right? When we are born again, the Spirit of God comes to take in residence. We become the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that in Sunday school. We receive one baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. But we may, in the course of our life, receive many fillings. Constant anointings, if it's this kind of scary word today, but constant anointings, where we are given this new filling to overflow in special service and for work that waits to be done. This new filling also given to prevent fear from developing. You know, if you're filled full with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing to be filled with anything else. There's no room for fear when we're filled full with the Holy Spirit for a special work that needs to be done. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. And what was the result of those things? They what? Continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. The very thing they asked for. They went out from that place speaking the word of God, the very same word of God, again. And the sense is, with all boldness, it's not just being bold for the sake of being bold. It's with a sense of this, a clear enunciation of certain truths so that there could be no mistaking of the meaning of the words they were saying. That word arrest attention of those they spoke to and compelled them to listen. That's what the apostles did. That's what we should do when we declare the word of God. It should be clear. So at least it's clear for them to receive and arrest attention, compelled to listen, so that they may respond. Remember last week we said when the word of God is proclaimed and the person of Christ is put forward in all his fullness, we should expect one of two things or both. First one, opposition. Don't like it. Be quiet. It's not for me. Happy for you. Go away. Don't ever talk about this again. Well, on the other side, hey, wow, tell me more. Tell me more about this Jesus. We have to expect both, right? But let's expect more of the reception ones. Let's believe that some are going to respond as we boldly proclaim. Let's not be stunned when people believe or have a desire to learn more. Hey, can you come back and talk more about this next week? Can we meet at lunchtime again and talk a little bit more about this Jesus person? Should we do coffee next time? And hey, do you want to go for a walk? Do you want to go watch a movie? Do you want to go out for dinner? Do you want to go shopping? See, they may really, people who don't know Christ, they may really want to just be with you because there's something about you that is winsome. And you got something that they can't figure it out, but there's something there that is really, really attractive. And it's not you, really. They think it is. It's Christ in you. And they spoke the word of God with no apology and no hesitation. So, what do we do when we are hard-pressed, either from opponents of the gospel or even by the normal pressures of life that would cause us to cave in? Either way, we should desire, shouldn't we, as Christians, to be effective. We want our witness to remain, don't we? We don't want to be a bad witness when the pressure comes, do we? No one wants to be a bad witness for Christ when the pressure comes. Well, what do you expect? You know, something happens, you just let out a string of profanity. Foul language. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean that. Yes, you did. That's what came out. That's what came out when you were squeezed. Or anger. Resentment or bitterness. Or indifference, whatever. What happens when we are squeezed? Well, following the community example, this is what we should do. Stay close to the community of believers. Find those in the congregation that you can trust and share. Don't go it alone. Be with kindred spirit believers, people of like mind that you can trust. And then turn first to God in the spirit of adoration and praise and worship. Remind yourself of who he is and that he is capable, sorry about this, of all these things. See him as absolute sovereignty. He presides over all of history, always has, and therefore he's got you covered. Find comfort in these convictions. Be comforted. Let Christ, my one comfort. It's the first song we sang today. My one comfort in this life and what? What's the next word? In life and death is that I am not my own. My one comfort. Find comfort in that. And then ask him to give you strength to what? Carry on. Well, the opposite of carrying on is giving up, isn't it? Or stopping, or falling back, or retreating. I mean, the world, just the world at large, tells us, don't give up. Never, never, never give up, said Churchill. Right? Just keep going, because we're strong. That's the human spirit. We can do anything. That's what the world says. Well, the human spirit is only super strong because of God's grace upon the spirit. But we as Christians can ask God to give us the strength to carry on as an effective witness. And lastly, through it all, make sure that we continue to be a worshiper of Christ through it all. We will exalt the risen Jesus through it all. We're not going to become unworshipful, lacking joy, lacking hope because of opposition that would cause us to buckle. Here are just some areas that we may need to be bold in. Just give you a few examples of, they may resonate with you, they may not, but it may cause you to think of others. What areas where you need to be bold in? Perhaps an act of love which you have been resisting doing. Perhaps you've been withholding an act of love that you know you have no right to withhold anymore. And you need a little bit of boldness to be loving. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Boldness to be loving. But we do that. We need that. How about passing up? You've been passing up on an opportunity to share your faith with someone. And you know it. You know there's someone that you've got like a green light already to share your faith with someone. But it's going to require a certain amount of boldness to do so. Well, ask God to give you the strength to be bold in that situation. It might be a family member, which is often the hardest. It might be a co-worker, friend, best friend. It could be anyone. How about this one? You may need to express forgiveness to someone. Personally, you've forgiven them in your heart, but you haven't actually told them yet. You have to go to them and say, you know what, I forgive you for what happened. That needs a boldness, doesn't it? And lastly, perhaps just taking a stand and speaking out forthrightly about what you believe in a situation where you're the minority. Just taking a stand and proclaim the word of God, not with any arrogance, but just with a compassionate, convincing boldness, because you've asked God and you know it's the right thing to do. See, these are ways that, this is what this new community of church, this new community of believers, they faced the challenge, they gathered together, put God in the picture, put themselves to the side, realized it wasn't about them. It was about something greater than them, the message of the gospel, the person of Christ. And God answered their prayer. And they moved forward in the strength of that answered prayer. I'm sure there's some things in this that we can take time and muse over today. And ask God to make us more effective witnesses than we currently are, both individually and especially corporately as the Church of Christ. Let's pray that he cements that in our heart. Father, we thank you for you are all those things that we just began to say you are. You preside over history, over our lives. You are worthy, Lord, of our praise. And you are worthy of our lives. Lord, I pray that you take your word and plant it deep in us, that we may respond in the right manner to your holy word. Give us grace, Lord. Bless our fellowship time after church, even as we celebrate together your goodness in our lives. We give you praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.